Hopefully not. Somebody finds out that it is, then maybe we should send it to her. Just for fun. All you wanted in a Bible college and more. Okay, we're in Jeremiah. Chapter 3, I think it is. Verse 3. Yeah. Yes, Clint. Yes, sir. You may.
Since there's apparently a rather unreconcilable problem with the ages, how would you like us to answer the question one on that? You know, order the king, order the sons of Josiah by age. We can go by one source or by another source. Are you looking for the options, or whether there's a correct answer or not, or what?
I'm thinking.
I can give you both options.
Give both options.
And the sources?
Give both options and the sources if you like, yeah.
I thought it was written on the last answer.
I think it actually does, if you want to give both options. Because I remember, see, now I didn't actually do...
What we're given is a choice.
File 6.
You want to reconcile it.
I gave that one to you to help you with the other assignment. And I never did that one myself, and I haven't really looked at it. I didn't. Because when I did it, it worked out for me that I had one answer. And I never came up with two. So when you're asking this, I'm thinking, where is he getting this information from? You know, because I never ran into the problem. So I think it must work out. I think it must work out. And there is a reason behind it, too. And I don't recall right offhand. I haven't gone over the assignment recently. Okay. Somebody else have a comment on it? If you want to put down both as options, though, of course, you might want to wait until you get to the last answer.
I got the last answer.
Is that what you were saying yesterday when you
yeah,
called me?
Yeah,
okay. 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 Now I understand. All right. Yes. Because I wasn't real sure what you were talking about. Because, see, I've never actually gone through file 6 myself. This will be the first time I've gone through it. Yes?
It gives the order of the eyes. And then you go through and all the other questions, and the order is different. It's not the same as what you would have had up the top.
Okay. All right. Okay. Yes, and the question is, why are they different order? Okay. All right. Now I remember. And there is an answer to that, and I'm not going to tell you. That's for you to find out. Okay. There is an answer to it, how you reconcile it. And the fact is not necessarily ages.
Well,
anyway, work it through. Now I remember. It's been a while.
1 Chronicles 3:15.
We don't want to give away the assignment. No, I don't. Before we start on verse 3, there was a question, if you recall, on Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 31. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. And it's on see the word of the Lord. And there's the word ra'ah, which means to see. And so he is actually saying, see ye the word of the Lord. Here's what Kyle and DeLitt say on it, page 73 of their commentary on Jeremiah. See, that is observe, give heed to the word of the Lord. This verb is often used of perceptions by any sense, as expressive of that sense by which men apprehend most of the things belonging to the outward world. In other words, they use it kind of the way we would use it, you know. We use see sometimes in a different sense than actually see with your eyes. Do you see what I mean? You know, maybe you just explain something. Do you see what I mean? You know, do you perceive? Do you understand? This is what he's saying here. So perceive, understand, see the word of the Lord there. So I just wanted to give that as a clarification to that, because there was a question on it. That was 32 verse 30, or chapter 2 verse 31. We're not quite up to chapter 32 yet. Okay, chapter 3, verse 3. Now remember, in verses 1 and 2, he'd been talking about how they'd turned away from him, and he's calling them back to them again, even though they'd been harlots, and even though this was against the commands of God. And because of what they'd done, because they had committed whoredoms and polluted the land, then in verse 3, this is what happened. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead. thou refused to be ashamed. These showers correspond to rain between the former and the latter rains. And it's showing that God intervenes in nature to bless or to chastise. He can do that. An example of this is in chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, we see that there is a dearth in Judah. There is a drought. There's the word. There's a drought in Judah at the time. And so he is sending cursing upon them because of their sin. And we can see this also in a Christian's life. God's blessing will be withheld from those who are unfaithful Christians, those who will not walk faithfully with Him. In Psalms chapter 68, verse 6, it says, He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. Where did we rejoice in Him? Is that the verse I wanted? No, that's why. Okay, 68 verse 6. That was 66 verse 6. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. See, this is His judgment upon them. The rebellious dwell in a dry land. You're going to play a little background music for us while we... Okay, so in verse 3 here, tape students will just have to wonder what happened. Okay, so the rebellious, get back to the rebellious, let's get serious here. The rebellious will dwell in a dry land. That's God's promise to them. It's His promise of cursings. He gave them the blessings and the cursings, and their promise. They're cursed because they won't walk with God. Jeremiah 17:6 also. And Isaiah 1:30, where it says, They will be as a garden that hath no water. That's Isaiah 1:30. And the blessings and cursings given in Leviticus 26, verse 19 particularly. We saw also that God's blessing is promised to the thirsty. Remember in Isaiah 41:17? Oh, no, you didn't see that. The Isaiah class saw that. Excuse me, I was just there just this week. We'll read it then. We just talked about that, so... You get the two of these classes confused sometimes. Really, in some senses, Jeremiah and Isaiah are very similar because he's speaking judgment. He's talking about their idolatry. And so sometimes I forget which book I'm in. In verse 17 of chapter 41 in Isaiah, it says, When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. And in verse 18 he says, I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. So his promise is to those that are thirsty. These were obviously not thirsty. They're living in a dry land because they weren't thirsting after him. They weren't seeking him. Their requirements were that you had to recognize that you were thirsty and you had to be desiring to be fulfilled. Then he would open up. But they had neither. They neither recognized their thirstiness for God. They saw it in their own physical life because He withheld the water. But they didn't recognize that it was typical of their spiritual condition. And they wouldn't desire. They didn't desire His waters. He didn't desire His rain. You can also compare in there Matthew 5, verse 6. It says, No latter rain. Now there were two key rains. The former rain in October or November, which softened the ground for planting. And the latter rain, which came in about April, and it prepared the crops for harvest. And the latter rain has been withheld. This is a type of God holding back the latter rain in the church until it comes out of its idolatry and wickedness and is ready for the harvest. The church has got to come back, come out of this idolatry, serving themselves, covetousness, which is idolatry. They have to come out of that in order that God can bless them and pour out the latter rain. He's got to get His church ready for the latter rain that they can go out and harvest. You might compare on the latter rain Hosea 6:3, Zechariah 10:1, Jeremiah 5:24, and Amos chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Now he said they have a whore's forehead. And this is representing brazen sin. They had no shame. There was no blushing in them for what they were doing. They had a seared conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. And also chapter 6, verse 15 in Jeremiah. It says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. They wouldn't blush. They wouldn't be ashamed. Paul.
Did they do any kind of a physical marking for it?
No, I don't know.
I know in some cultures that they've done that, they brand forehead or something.
I don't know. I really don't. It could be a reference to that, you know, a veil not being there, you know. If they wore veils at the time or a covering that might have been there that they removed that indicated it and just showing that they were uncovered. It would be good to look into that because it might be a typological picture of being uncovered, you know, without covering then. When you're without covering, this is why the woman's hair is a glory unto the woman. It's a covering to her. It's a protection to her. It represents her submission. And without that covering, she's an open target. This is, in my opinion, why women have been more affected demonically than men. Because in this generation, see, the man has been set as the head, and so he has a certain position. But in this generation and age, women are taught not to be under the covering of a man, and the men are not taught how to be a covering for a man, and therefore the women are left open as open targets, and so they've come under heavier attack. That's my opinion. I don't know if you'll agree with me or not. You can also see in chapter 8, verse 12. I think it's the same wording there. And Ezekiel 3, verses 7 through 9. They had no fear of judgment. They had no fear of God. They were brazen in their sin, walking about as harlots with a whore's forehead, proclaiming their very nature. Verse 4. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my Father, thou art the guide of my youth? Now the NAS has here, have you not just now called to me, my Father, thou art the friend of my youth? And it may refer to a superficial reformation of hearts. In other words, they're crying out, saying, my Father, you're my friend to the youth. In other words, they're saying, we've turned back to you. We've turned our hearts back to you. And so it may be that this superficial reformation of hearts under Josiah that was occurring in the people, all the appearances were good, and they're saying, look, see, you're our Father. You're really our Father. But it also may be what they will say when future judgment unfolds on them. Hey, you're our Father. You know, they'll turn back to him then. That Esau kind of repentance. They're repenting. They're asking God to repent of the judgment that he's bringing. But what they're saying here carries only self-justification and not repentance. Saying, you're our Father. They're justifying themselves by saying, we're your children. But there's no repentance here. We see in verse 10, this is very clearly what we've been talking about a superficial reformation. And we'll get to it here, but I'll read it. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. Falsely. Not with her whole heart. And this is why, in the midst of Josiah's reign, he's proclaiming these things. Verse 5. Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. Now this is Judah's question to him. Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? They're questioning him. Excuse me right here. They're asking, will he reserve his judgment? Will he keep or maintain it? Now his anger, the anger is clearly implied in this, you know, that he has, it's not here in the literal, but it's clearly implied. Is he going to hold, will he hold back his anger? Will he keep it to the end? Will he hold it back from us? Judah and man in general were more concerned with the length and severity of judgment. See, they heard that judgment was coming. They wanted to know how long it was going to be. Will he reserve it forever? Will he hold it back from us? See, they wanted to know, how long is the judgment going to be? Find this when I have to punish my son sometimes. Go stand in the corner. Well, how long do I have to go stand in the corner? It's not, oh, Lord, you know, forgive me for having done this. Oh, Daddy, I'm sorry I did this. But how long do I have to stand in the corner? Until you learn. Until you come to repentance. You know. With my one son, we'd spank him and just one swat, and that would be enough. And he would, boy, he'd be repentant. The other one? My. 20 was not enough sometimes. It's just that way, but they always want to know. They want to know, wow, how many times are you going to spank me, Daddy? You know, how long do I have to do this? They want to know the length and severity of the judgment rather than be aware of the sin and repent of it. And it's the nature of man. It really is the nature of man. So blind to it. See, we're so blind to the holiness of God and how it affects Him, what we do, our sin, and what the repenting of it means. And even when they repent, even when Judah repents, even when we repent a lot of times when we're in the midst of trial and trouble, it's that Esau repentance. Lord, won't you repent of your punishment on me? Won't you repent of chastening me this way? Instead of really getting down and saying, like David, and falling on your face, I have sinned against thee. Being broken for the sin. It says, behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. Behold, Rotherham has, lo, thou hast spoken thus, but hast done wicked things and had thy way. Literally it says, you have done evilnesses or wickednesses as much as you were able. See, even though they spoke this, my father, thou art the guide of my youth. Even though they spoke that, what he says is, you've had your own way. You've done as much wickedness and evil as you were able to do. They spoke a good religion, and they led atrocious lives. And isn't that the church today? You go talk about, they'll talk about God. They'll talk about God and how their neighbor's sinning. But they live atrocious lives. This is the testimony from a fellow I shared the gospel with recently. He said, the thing that really bothered me, he grew up in the Lutheran church, he says, those people, they come to church, and they'd act a certain way. And then when they left church, he says, I saw them the rest of the week. They weren't any different than just regular old people. Sinning, cursing, swearing, drinking, smoking. They were no different, but they came to church and they looked nice. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. God hates hypocrisy. It's a lying heart. And it stumbles people. Hypocrisy in the church stumbles the heathen. It really does. It's a horrible thing, and it stumbles. Because they look on it and say, what good is your religion? What good is it? Look at you. You're no different than I am. You just go to church and act sanctimonious. Self-righteous. Now in the next section, chapter 3 verse 6 through chapter 4 verse 2, we're going to see Israel portrayed as God's object lesson. Northern Israel that was taken away is going to be portrayed as God's object lesson to Judah. And there are two main points in this. One, Israel will not always remain rejected as Judah thought. And two, Judah will not always be spared as Judah thought. They prided themselves. We have the temple. We didn't backslide. Israel did, and they're taken away. They've been judged, but we have the priest in the temple. He said they're not always going to remain rejected. Verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. So it's again still in the days of Josiah. That's a different message. He's speaking probably at a different time, but it's still during the reign of Josiah. And what he's going to do is to recount, or God is recounting Israel's fall, Israel's failure. But for a purpose. They've been as a harlot. Hosea 4:15 it says, "Though thou Israel play the harlot, let not Judah offend." That is, become guilty. See, Israel was guilty of harlotry. And God said, now take this as an object lesson. See what happened to them. And don't fall into the same unbelief. Don't fall into the same unbelief. Verse 7. "And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it." Even after all her sin, God longed for Israel to return. He kept calling to them, sent prophets to them, calling to them to return, but they would not. Isaiah was one of them, and they wouldn't return. Calling out, "Return, return, you know, thou backslidden daughter, come unto me." But they wouldn't hear. And Judah saw it. Verse 8. "And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." Now remember, he's speaking these things to these people in the time of Josiah, and they're coming forth. He's trying to present an object lesson to them to see if they will hear. This word treacherous, Kyle says, has a meaning of faithless one. Faithless one. Same as in verse 7, as we saw. It shows that they're fraudulent, treacherous, without faith. Compare also verse 10 and verse 20 in the same chapter. "He wrote him a bill of divorce because of the things that they had done. After she had done all these things and would not turn unto me, I wrote her a bill of divorce." And this bill of divorce is literally a writing of cuttings off of her. A writing of cuttings off of her. Fawcett says the cuttings off is in the plural, showing the completeness of the severance. It's probably a plural of extent. In other words, it's not a plural of majesty, it's similar to it, but it's a plural of extent. It's showing the completeness, the fullness to which he had severed his relationship with them. Because they would not turn to him. Verse 9. "And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks." The lightness of her whoredom. Now there's two possibilities here. This lightness could come from a word that means to be light. That is levity, as Rotherham has it. Fawcett says light or vile. Okay? A thing of vanity, lightness. They considered it a light thing, her idolatry. They thought it was insignificant that they were idol worshippers. We can serve the Lord too. This is not important. Our sin is not important. They didn't even see it as sin. They just thought it was a light thing. We can do this. It's no big deal. You know, church world out there. Well, you know, I mean, I can go to R-rated movies and I can drink a little bit here and there. This is no big thing. No big thing. But you polluted the land. You defiled the land with your whoredoms. The other possibility is, and others render it this way, the cry of her whoredom. The cry of her whoredom. She has defiled the land with it. Now, the reason I get that is there's another word that is very similar to this. The word is mikol in the Hebrew, and it can either come from kalal or from kol. And kol is word for voice or sound. So it could be literally the voice or sound of her whoredom. Okay, the voice or sound of her whoredom. Through that, she's defiled the land. It has gone forth throughout the whole land. Her spiritual adultery with stocks and stones. It's gone forth as a cry throughout the land. And it's polluted the land. They've considered it light, nothing. Verse 10, "And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord." So they had a good, solid object lesson in Israel as to what happens when you serve idols, when you worship idols, when you refuse to turn unto the Lord, when you kill his prophets, when you won't hear. They had a perfect object lesson right before them, and it had only happened a few years before. So what did they do? They didn't turn with their whole hearts. They turned, yes. This word feignedly means falsely or deceptively, hypocritically. The reformations under Hezekiah and Josiah, they were external, but not inward. They reformed on the outward. They tore down all the symbols of the idolatry under Josiah even more than under Hezekiah. They tore down all the outward symbols. Tore them out. Even in the Valley of Hinnom, all the things, everything, even the things that Solomon had raised up because of marrying the wives from foreign countries and bringing in idolatry in to the land, tore it all down. But it was external and not inward. They didn't turn with their whole heart. They took care of the outward. It's like Christians who get saved, and then they'll go on a works binge. You know, Galatians. You've been created in the spirit. Are you going to be completed in the flesh now? See, by the law, are you going to be finished? You began in the spirit. So now we go and we clean up our act. We take care of, and legalism comes in. It's just legalism. And so now I'm righteous and I'm justified because I've taken care of all these things. I don't speed in my car anymore. I pay my taxes the way I'm supposed to. I don't cheat anymore and I don't lie and I don't steal. I don't smoke and I don't drink and I don't curse. And I don't and I don't and I don't and I don't. And I don't turn to the Lord with all of my heart. And that's the problem. All those other things, God wants them taken care of, yes. But they'll be taken care of when you turn with your whole heart to the Lord. And that's the key. And they wouldn't do that. They would take care of all the outward, but they wouldn't turn in their heart and commit their heart to the Lord fully. They served God with their mouth, but their hearts were far from Him. They were still clinging to their idols. You see this in chapter 12, verse 2 also. They even fooled themselves because of the deceitful heart. Who can know it? They deceived themselves because of the outward. Everything looked good, so everything must be good. Verse 11. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. He's saying that Israel's sin was less. They had less light than Judah had. Why? Because Israel... they had Israel's example. Israel didn't have an example. But Judah had an example. They had Israel. Judah had the temple and the priesthood. Now, it's true that Israel walked away from that, but they didn't have that to lead them. They didn't have the light of God because of it. And I think he's also saying that Judah really has more sins. As wicked as Israel had been, they had more sins. It's a curious thing, but you know, Israel never had a good king, a good righteous king. And Judah did. But I suspect that probably the depths of sin were deeper in Judah than they were in Israel, even though there were times of righteousness that far exceeded Israel. But the depths of sin probably exceeded it. That's what happens. When you are up in the heights of glory and you turn away from God, the road down is really steep. And it's really deep. And so Israel kind of muddled along in their sin and their idolatry. And it got worse. And it was terrible. It was horrible. But it was undoubtedly not as bad as what Judah did. This is what happens to Christians who backslide. Who've had a lot of light. Sometimes that backsliding is the worst you can see. They do things that even the heathen don't do. Because the light goes out totally. And now they're under judgment. And they've opened the door, and the demons come in like a flood. This is the way it was in Christ's time. The religious leaders sinned greater than the publicans and the harlots. And harlots said, enter into the kingdom of God before you do. He gave this in a parable in Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. He's talking about the two sons. One son said, I will go, and went not. And the other refused to go and then repented. See, it doesn't do any good to say, I will go, and to have all the external things looking right if you won't go. It's far better. And this is the analogy. See, Israel's going to come back. They're going to come back, and he's going to tell them. They're going to come back. Where are you going to be? See, their sin was greater. Capernaum's sin was greater than Sodom's. Jesus said that. In Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24, I'm going to read verses 23 and 24. But in Matthew 11, 20 through 24, now, in this sense, their sin may not have been actually greater than Sodom's, and undoubtedly it was not. Okay? But because God judges according to the light you have, therefore he's going to count it as greater sin, because they had greater light to walk in. They had Jesus Christ walking in them. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. He said they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. They would have repented if they'd seen these works. The heathen would have repented. But you wouldn't repent. You wouldn't recognize your day of visitation. In James 4:17 it says, if we know to do good and do it not, it's sin. They knew to do good. They had the temple. They had the priesthood. They knew to do good, and they did it not. And so the greater sin. So greater judgment comes. So as a church then, and as a people of God, we need to learn from this. From Israel's example. From Judah's example. From Israel in the wilderness. All these things are given for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. We need to learn from these things. We need to learn from our own backslidden older sister, as it were. Moves of God that have gone before that have fallen. Even ones close to home that have fallen in a sense, that haven't moved on with God. This is where it can be, you know, we can qualify it a little bit. Maybe these aren't lost, and definitely they're not, most of them that I would mention here. You know, like the UPC, Assemblies of God, Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship. They've moved on to a certain degree, but we need to take their example and see what's happened to them. Legalism in one, and apathy and lethargy in the other. Fanaticism. We need to take that. We need to look at those that are out of this assembly, those that we knew, those that are backslidden, and learn from it. Really learn from it. It's a horrible thing, but God will teach us through those situations. Now, it doesn't have to be so. They don't have to leave, and God's not forcing them out. But if we'll listen and learn, then we'll be able to make it. We'll be able to learn from that. And see, each one of us has that opportunity. And the ones that get put out because they won't walk with God, because they won't obey counsel, they've had others that have gone before. You know, the counsel says, look, you're doing this. Now, this has been done by other people before. And this is what happens when you do this. Because we watched it happen to them. This will happen because you're acting this way. This will happen. And then this, and then this, and then this. And then you won't be able to turn back. You won't want to. You'll be in a place where you won't want to. You can do it now, but you won't want to if you follow after this pattern. And then you'll be out of the assembly just like them. They lay it on the line really straight. Look, here's the options. If you continue on this pathway, you're not going to make it. And they have dozens of examples. And we have the whole scripture as an example. And we need to learn. Like, pay close attention. Verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep my anger forever. Go to the north, where Israel was now. They were scattered. They were scattered out. They'd been moved to the north, you know, up around that Fertile Crescent, they'd been moved as a nation into the Medo-Persian area. Go proclaim there that he has mercy for them. See, remember this is an object lesson. He's saying, I'm going to have mercy on Israel. That's what we said at the start. One of the purposes, Judah, listen. Listen. They're not lost the way you think they are. I can have mercy on them. I can. Their sin is not so great that I can't have mercy on them. Pay attention, I can have that mercy for you too. And you compare 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 6 and 23. He's saying, return unto me. Now, Some will return in the gospel age through the dispersed races. You know, they've been dispersed out amongst the races, and, you know, God alone knows who they are, but He does know them. And so some will return in the gospel age, you know, and possible that some of us are of Israel's lineage, physically. But more particularly, speaking of the millennium, when they will return, He will go out and gather them. He will go out and gather them. He's speaking this particularly to show that as horrible as Judah saw Israel's sin to be, that God was willing for them to return. He's bringing hope to them by way of saying, there's hope for Israel also. Now, in at the end of this verse, he says, I will not keep anger forever. And this is the answer to their question in verse 5. I will not keep my anger forever. And the requirement for him not keeping his anger forever is in verse 13. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Only acknowledge, so as to repent. Acknowledge and repent. God doesn't ask much. He's making it really simple for them. This is His heart. Just acknowledge your sin. It doesn't take that much. It's pretty evident. Just acknowledge it. Humble yourself and repent. Admit that you've scattered thy ways, that is, wandered in all directions, seeking gods whose service seemed more pleasurable and profitable. They need to admit this. It seemed more pleasurable and profitable. Why? Because sin hath pleasure. And it does. And for the moment, it seems profitable. But really, God gave the promises. You serve me, and you will profit greatly. You will profit greatly. But selfishness, see? I want it now, and I want it for me. And if it feels good, I'll do it. This is what they were doing. They've scattered thy ways, wandered around. Under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice. He spoke to them. He spoke to them through the prophets, through the judges in the beginning, through Moses, through Joshua, through the judges, Samuel. He spoke to them, but they wouldn't hear. And his prophets came and spoke and spoke and spoke and spoke. God always gives those that will speak, and we need to obey His voice. And we need to recognize who is giving forth His voice. And that's why, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. Obey them and submit yourselves.
What's the significance about always being under a green tree?
Yeah, he mentions it a lot of times. I'm not really sure. I'm sure it has an allusion to the type of idolatry involved, that it was particularly had something to do with a living tree, that kind of thing. But I offhand, I don't know.
I thought maybe it represented a place of blessing, shade, and fruitfulness. There's life living there.
Yeah, well, it could be. You can't really, you know, in typology, then you have something good becoming something evil. It's hard to say. I would have to look into it some more to see what the green tree represents exactly. It may be more particularly an allusion to the type of idolatry that it was being committed, and therefore the type of gods that were involved in it. You know, the idols that were involved had something to do with, you know, could be like life or, you know, fertility kind of thing. You know, the same thing, same idea behind fruitfulness and life. But offhand, I don't know if there's a specific application to it. Verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. I am married to you. Then in verse 8, he wrote him a bill of divorcement. That's the last resort. It's the last thing he wants to do. Now, what did Paul do? He said, I commit their bodies unto destruction by Satan, that they might possibly be saved. It's a last resort. When they won't hear anymore, they're put out of fellowship. They're divorced. They're cut off. And it's the last resort. But see, we see God's heart here. He's still willing to take back his harlot wife. That picture is portrayed very vividly in the book of Hosea. Compare also chapter 31, verse 32 here. And Isaiah 54:5. I read that one. We see God's heart here. Even though under every green tree, just acknowledge your sin. Just acknowledge your sin. Turn back to me. Isaiah 54:5. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. See, he's our husband. That he said, I'm married to you. I'm married to you. He has given himself to his people. He's joined himself. He's made himself vulnerable that way to join himself to his people. He's married to them. They're part of him. Just turn back to me. Read a passage in Hosea 2. Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. It's a horrible, ugly picture. Their sin and their harlotry and their idolatry. But God's mercy and his love for his people is such that he's just asking, just acknowledge your sin. Open up. Here. I'll heal. I'll restore. He wants to show his mercy in everybody's life. He wants his grace to be poured out on everybody. He says in Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. He's speaking to the same one, the harlot wife that had turned away from me. I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness and judgment, loving kindness and mercies. This is his heart and his nature. His heart and his nature toward his people. It's one of the reasons I really love the book of Jeremiah. You know, because we see the heart of God so clearly in it. Because we see the sin of the people and the terrible things that they did, and yet we see God's heart in the midst of it all. It's really, you know, you let this book work on you, it'll break legalism out of your life. It really will. You won't be judging other people. You'll be able to come broken before the Lord. You'll be able to receive His mercy and His grace for you, and you'll be able to give it to others. Because you'll see His heart and let it affect you. He said, I will take one of a city and two of a family. Now, this is indicating that a small remnant is to be saved. Just a small remnant. See, the family represents a larger unit than a city in this case. It's probably referring to various family clans within individual tribes or districts into which the tribes were divided. Clark says that family here represents a whole tribe. Others, JFB says that it's a clan or a tribe. Ellicott says a clan or a tribe that might embrace many cities. Lang says, the prophet has the cities and tribes of the heathen in view. He would evidently indicate the scattering of Israel and would say that great as this scattering was, so that there was only one Jew in a city or only two in a whole nation, yet these should not be forgotten. Now, Lang may be correct here, but in verse 14, it says, turn, O backsliding children. And it's not necessarily isolated to Israel. The text broadens here to encompass all the children of God in reality. All those that have backslidden from God. He's saying, all my children, return unto me. Now, it might be argued that Judah was already in Zion. Because see, he says, I will bring you to Zion. And it might be argued that Judah was already in Zion. But Zion here is probably representing the promised position in God. And not merely the hilltop area where the temple was. So I will bring you to Zion. Remember, this is prophecy, and he's speaking forth things for the future. Turn, O backsliding children. It's a word to us now. We can say this. God will bring you into Zion. God will bring you into Zion. But there's a small remnant. Now this word family is used throughout Scripture and includes as much as families of the earth, that is ethnic groups, possibly, or nations. We compare in Zechariah chapter 14, it talks of the family of Egypt. But generally it encompasses the division of a tribe of Israel. It appears that when a group from the same father, and particularly one of note, grew large enough, it was considered as a family in this sense. And so that family may encompass, you know, several cities. It may be involved in several cities. So he is saying there's only going to be a small remnant saved. One of a city, two of a family. Small remnant. But in verses 14 and 13 and 14, we see here that he's pledging to save all or any who are willing to acknowledge their sins. He doesn't limit it. But narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7:14. Not many are going to find it. Not because God isn't willing, but because people aren't willing. Paul?
Is he speaking here to northern Israel and Judah?
Well,
because I'm thinking that they went into 70-year captivity, and many came back. I mean, not the majority, but many did come back. Is he speaking of the future?
Well, this is what is called a litote. In other words, it's an understatement. It's the opposite of a hyperbole. In other words, it's not just going to be one of a city or two of a family. But he's making a point here. It's an understatement. Okay? So, it can be applied to all, even to Judah. Because really, what was it? I think the first coming out, there was something like 30,000 or 50,000 that came back. But really, how many went into captivity? And how many were there at the end of that 70 years? Millions. Literally millions. And so that represents a very small portion that came back. So, it's accurate. It's accurate. Now, like I say, it's a bit of an... He's making an understatement to make a point. In other words, it's going to be a very small amount will come back. That's to goad us on. God is continually goading us on, you know. He wants us to say, you know, Paul said, if any man think that he stand, let him take heed lest he fall. See, just because, well, you know, if God said 50% will come back, then you'd have 100% of the people thinking they're part of that 50%. But if he makes it really clear that it's going to be a real small remnant, then maybe we'll take notice. We'll do something about it to be in that small remnant. He's always working. He's always working to get his people to take note of him. Because it really is important. We can't... As I shared with a group, I told them, I said, everything you get here is a foreign group. Well, the Swiss group. I said, everything you get here, everything you can press into between now and the time you have to go home, because when they go home, most of them will not return. The church will be starting back there in a Bible college. And most of them will not be coming back. It'll be time to go. It'll be time to do whatever God has called them to do there. There'll be some that'll still come, but not a large group like this has been. Said everything you can do and everything you can press into between now and the time you go home will be just enough. Just enough. You won't be able to do too much. And you'll need everything you can get. And this is the truth. That's a spiritual truth. It really is. That's why he's continually goading us, saying, look, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. The way is not community chapel. The way is to walk after him and not be dependent upon anything else, but that he will get you there. Not looking for justification from anything else, but that he will do it. Verse 15. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. See, if they will return to him, he'll bring them into Zion. See, this is why this is broadening out, see. We're seeing more of a, we're seeing a millennial application, we're seeing a gospel application in this. Okay? Pastors, that is shepherds. Words roe. in the Hebrew. Literally, they will be like my heart. It says, pastors, according to my heart. Like my heart. They have the true heart of God for His people. And this is in contrast to the pastors they had, their current pastors, which did not have a heart like God's. But I will give you pastors according to my heart. That is so critical. So critical. Sheep are just that. Sheep. And they don't know how to lead themselves. We don't know how to lead ourselves. All we know is the grass is sweet. You know? We like to feed here. The water's fine. The sun is nice. It's cool. I like it here. We don't know where we're going. You know, and if we don't hear the baaing, baa of the other lambs, we wouldn't know what direction to take off in. Just dumb. Now, you know, we might not like to think of ourselves that way. But in spiritual things, it's the truth. We need the safety and protection of a pastor. And to have one with the heart of God, my, what a blessing. What a blessing. There's a lot of people out there that don't. And so what are they? They're sheep. They're scattered. They're wandering about. They don't know what to do. They're not being led. They're scattered all over the hillside. It's not the case of one being lost out of the 99. It's the 99 being lost out of the 100. Really, because the pastors aren't leading them. One of the most important aspects of the days of restoration is that God will have leaders ruling according to His heart and will. You see this in chapter 23 of Jeremiah. He will have rulers leading and ruling according to His heart and His will. And this is how the restoration will take place. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. They're going to come under greater judgment. Remember, it says that they have to give account for the souls. Some of them are going to do it with grief. A lot. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds. And they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. This is His promise. He's willing to do that. This is how it's going to be restored. It's a reference also to the Great Shepherd. Spiritually, Jesus in our lives, ruling and reigning, leading us now, but also particularly in the millennium when He comes back. And that, in the same passage, chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, it talks about, I will raise up David, a righteous branch, to rule. I will raise up David, a righteous branch. Speaking of Christ, and speaking of the millennium, that's the great pastor. And He is the great pastor, and He is set, as our pastor so aptly puts, under shepherds. Those that shepherd underneath the great pastor, the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so God will, He promises that He will set up pastors after His own heart. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. Now the Ark of the Covenant was the main symbol of the Old Covenant. It represented God's presence. And what we see here is that it's seen passing away. God is preparing them for a new covenant. They won't visit it. Literally means they won't miss it. It's going to pass away. Neither shall they remember it. And they won't miss it either. Neither shall that be done anymore. Be done possibly could be, neither will it be made anymore. Meaning replacing it. Now see, it was gone after the Babylonian captivity. And from what I understand, they possibly or probably had a rock sitting there in the place of the Ark of the Covenant. But it may be referring to the fact that the Jews may at the time he's speaking about that, have recreated the Ark of the Covenant, or they may yet do it. But he said, it won't be made anymore in that day when I set up my pastors. He's speaking of the millennium. He's speaking when they'll come into the new covenant, in our own lives, the new covenant, Jesus Christ, fulfilled in our lives. We won't have to worry about the temple and the tabernacle, because he'll be dwelling with us and in us. And we will continue next week. Yes. Off the record.
It says, when ye be multiplied, but then it says, they shall say, can it be speaking of the time of Christ?
When ye be multiplied and increased in the land, they shall say no more.